Well, as I mentioned in the previous sermon, our text for this afternoon is going to be Titus 3. So if you would, turn with me to Titus, the last chapter of Titus, Titus 3, and it'll be verses 3 through 7. Hear now God's word. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude our series on particular sins, help us to ponder and meditate upon the ultimate remedy, which is your gospel here brilliantly displayed in Titus 3. Help us, O God, to apprehend, to understand, to soak in the reign that you have for us this afternoon. By your grace, open our minds, our eyes of faith, that we would take in this word, and that it would change us to be further conformed to the image of the Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So I've preached 6 sermons on various sins, most, if not all of which, give way to other particular countless offenses. And the sins we've looked at throughout this brief series are really perennial to the people of God. They linger. They are always problematic for God's people. They're like a tough stain which requires chemical after chemical for removal. In each sermon, we took a deep dive into the text of Scripture. But then we'd do things like look at examples, we'd look at causes, and then finally we'd look at some remedies that we could implement in our lives to protect against sins such as these. We looked at several means by which believers might kill their sins, thereby living lives more in line with their calling as Christians. But in this sermon, what I want to do is I want to establish the remedy of all remedies, the very source of our strength in our fight against sin, and the principal factor in our victory against it, and that is the gospel itself. Our text is longer than the other texts we've seen in this series, but it's a text which I think summarizes the fullness of the gospel quite well, just in a few words, really. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who Paul in chapter 1, verse 4, terms a true son in our common faith. Titus was a minister of the gospel to Crete, and Crete still exists today. It's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. If you get on Google Maps and you type in Crete, it's going to take you to an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. All the towns and every little marker on the map is going to be in Greek. You won't be able to understand much of what's said there, and that's because it is a Greek island there in kind of the central northern Mediterranean. And Titus was left there in order to set things straight. And he was also left there to appoint elders for the church there. So chapter 1 of Titus largely deals with elder qualifications, because Titus is supposed to appoint elders. He needs to know what an elder is and what qualifies a man to be an elder. And then chapter 2 is an exhortation to godly living within the context of the church. And then chapter 3, the last chapter of Titus, is an elucidation or clarification or exposition and application of the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 2, Paul tells Titus to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. it says. And then in verse 3, so as to temper Titus's approach to the people, Paul reminds Titus of the immense grace of God that he himself and us as well has received. For we ourselves, in other words, let me reword it. Let me step back to verses 1 and 2. Do these things. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Verse 3. Because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now notice that a lot of these sins mentioned here are sins we've either directly addressed in our series, or at least they're sins that are closely related to what we have addressed in our series. And one of the reasons we ought to fight these sins, one of the reasons we ought to put these sins to death, is because, as Paul says here, these sins characterize the old man. They don't characterize the new man. Yeah, that's what you all are in Christ Jesus. You are new creatures. And so be who you've been called to be. The old man is being put to death. The new man is being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what verses 4 through 5 say. You have this list of sins characterizing the old man. And then in verses 4 through 5 it says, But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here were the problems, Paul says. Here were the deficiencies which characterized each and every one of us. Foolish, disobedience, deception, lust, malice, envy, hatred. But the kindness of God. And what is the kindness of God? It is the kindness or the goodness and the love of God our Savior toward man which characterizes the gospel. The gospel is a manifestation of God's kindness toward God's people. And we're given a hint here in verse 4 as to how such a kindness manifested itself toward us. How is God kind to me, you might ask? Paul says this kindness, this love of God, appeared. It became visible. In Mark 16, the term appeared is used three times in that chapter alone. It's used three times to describe the apparition of the risen Christ to Mary and then to the disciples. This word is almost used exclusively concerning people who appear or show face to other people. So I think it's safe to say that the goodness and love of God which appeared is nothing less than the person of the Son of God incarnate. It is Christ. Christ is the full revelation of the goodness and love of God toward man. Now, the New King James word order is a little bit different to follow if you just read through it. So I'm going to use the New American Standard. The word order is just predominantly the only difference here. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That is, Jesus Christ saved us. Saved us from what? He saved us from our sin. Our sin. And in what way did He save us? Our text says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In other words, God did not deliberate on our salvation, mulling it over whether or not we were worthy based on some good deeds we accomplished prior to our salvation. Instead of our works being the cause of God saving us, it is according to His mercy. And in what manner did God save us? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit? Salvation is used here in the sense of being saved in the past from our sin. And we are saved from our sin in at least a twofold manner. And the first fold there, or the first sense in which we are saved from our sin, is we are saved absolutely in that our sin has been dealt with in the cruciform work of Christ Jesus. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished in John 19, verse 30. What is finished, we ask? The work required for the forgiveness of our sins and for the righteousness we require in order to stand before God, justified in His sight. That is what is finished. The work required for that. And since, too, we're saved from our sin and that we've been made new creatures, no longer are we slaves to sin. We experience the effect of Christ's work in the here and now in a very practical way in some measure. Romans 6:22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In His work, Christ secured for us the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who lives in every true believer and enables every true believer to live in the blessed light of God rather than in the darkness of the world. In verse 6, Paul tells us that this Holy Spirit has been richly poured out upon us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I would note here that the same word for Savior is used back in verse 4 of God Himself. So God and Jesus are here in our passage, both referred to as Savior. And Paul's point here is not to point out that we have two different Saviors, but rather that both God and Jesus are the one and same Savior. It's a good proof text for the deity of Christ. That's the implication of the text. And then our text ends by saying that having been justified, past, by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And having been justified, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, meaning that as believers, our justification has occurred at some time in the past. This is a legal justification whereby God declares His people to be righteous, not on account of your own righteousness or your own works or your own merits, but on account of the righteousness of Christ. And also, we're forgiven our sins by a legal exoneration because of the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus. In the one act of justification, our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed or counted to us. So is it the case that we are justified by our works, as some have taught? No, it's not. The text is very clear. It is by His grace. And it is this gracious act of justification, which then results in our interest in eternal life. So to clarify, to get things kind of straight here, after looking at the text, we've just come from a series on sin and how to fight it. But to rightly understand our fight with sin, to kind of tie a bow around the whole picture here, we need to understand this gospel. And there are roughly three parts, which I would like to make plain about this gospel that we see here in Titus 3. Three parts. First, what we are saved from. Secondly, what we are saved by. And thirdly, what we are saved for. From, by, for. So first, what are we saved from? We are saved from our sin, according to the text. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's where we were. That's the past circumstance or state of affairs. The adjectives in this list, though true during certain seasons of even the believer's life, no longer identify or chiefly or predominantly characterize the true believer. In other words, though you might fall into some of these sins at some point throughout the Christian walk, these are not your identity any longer. That's your old identity. Your new identity is otherwise, because it's found in Christ. We've been saved from foolishness, from disobedience, from deception, from lust, from malice, envy, and hatred. We are saved, as it were, from spiritual death, according to which we committed dead works. That's the language of Hebrews 6:1, if you remember. And yes, of course, we are saved from the wrath of God to come. But what brings the wrath of God upon us? It's our sin. It's our sin in Adam, and it's our actual sin that we commit in this life. So that's first. What are we saved from? We're saved from our sin. We're saved from our sin. Second, what or who are we saved by? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which was kind of a centerpiece in our last sermon, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Our text says, in substance, the very same thing. It was the kindness of God, the love of God, God's mercy. And just as he did in Ephesians 2, Paul clarifies here. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, the kindness, the love, the mercy of God are really summed up in one thing. No, not one thing. One person. And who is that? It's the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's both God and man. This love of God appeared, our text says, being found in appearance as a man, to borrow Philippians 2:8 language. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now, this love of God appeared in the incarnate person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in the fullness of time, took to himself the entirety of a human nature. He was man in every way we are, yet without sin. And why is this? To be the person by whom we might saved, To be the person by whom we might be saved, he took to himself the fullness of a human nature. What did he have to do? He had to work. He had to fulfill the work the Father gave him to do. And the nature of that work required his incarnation. He had to die, for example. He had to be born under the law, to name another example. "I have glorified you on the earth," Jesus says, as he prays to the Father in John 17. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And this work roughly divides into two parts. It roughly divides into two parts. The active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ refers to Christ's active fulfillment of God's law. "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill," Jesus says in Matthew 17. When Jesus approached John the Baptist to be baptized, John expressed some reservation. He said, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" But then Jesus answered, he said, "Suffer it to be so now. For this, it is fitting for us to fulfill all what? All righteousness." It was part of the Father's assignment for the Son to fulfill the law or to fulfill all righteousness. And why was it that the Son was to fulfill all righteousness? After all, he himself in his person was perfectly righteous in eternity past as God. Why did he have to come as a man to fulfill all righteousness? Why is that? Because the people he came to redeem had no righteousness of their own. The Bible says no man is righteous, Romans 3:10. It says that our hearts are wicked, Jeremiah 17. And it says that we continuously, constantly fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. And we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, to the glory and praise of God, Philippians 1. And also, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You should be somewhat familiar with that from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. I know it was some time ago. That's the idea of Christ's active obedience, his active fulfillment or fulfilling of the law of God. And then his passive obedience. What is his passive obedience? The passive obedience of Christ refers to Christ's passive, as it were, suffering. His suffering of the wrath of God in our place. Going back to Philippians 2, Christ was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Luke 24:46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He says, "But the things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Acts 3:18. It's according to his passive obedience, his suffering work, that Christ atones for the sins of his people. The Second London Baptist Confession reads, it says, "He underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption." In his passive obedience, Christ serves as the scapegoat onto whom our sin would be placed and in whom our sin is judged according to the wrath of God. Christ was on the cross for about 6 hours. But in that time, he bore an eternal weight of judgment that we might bear an eternal weight of glory. This active and passive obedience of the eternal and incarnate Son of God is not for God's sake. It's not as if God needed anything from this. This work of God in Christ is for the people of God. It's for their redemption. It's for those who are chosen from the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So these chosen people are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be redeemed. The purpose of the active and passive obedience of Jesus is the redemption of this elect people. God's people are in need of two basic things, which Christ's active and passive obedience provides: forgiveness of sin and righteousness. They need forgiveness of sin and righteousness. Our forgiveness of sin occurs because of Christ's passive obedience. The only reason we can be forgiven is because our sins have been put on Christ and judged on Christ. And this happened as Christ suffered the wrath of the Father upon the cross. Our sin is destroyed in the cross work of Christ Jesus. But God's people also need righteousness, because we have no righteousness of our own. And this happens by way of imputation. Christ's righteousness, that is his active obedience, it's given to us, it's accounted to us, it's imputed to the people of God. Freely given, not earned. So as a result of Christ's active and passive obedience, God's people are both forgiven of their sin, and they are declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Our sin is imputed to Christ. It's destroyed on the cross. Hence, he became sin for us, the Bible says. And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that we might stand before God approved in his sight. This idea of the great exchange. Thirdly, the question is, what are we saved for? What are we saved for? What is the goal of our salvation? This goal of salvation is reached, I think, in a threefold manner. So there's three things. The goal of salvation is reached immediately, it's reached progressively, and it's reached in futurity or in glory in the future. In Titus 2:14, just a chapter prior to our text, we are told that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are called into this salvation for good works. Indeed, one of the main purposes of Scripture is to equip the man of God for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17 says, Ephesians 2:10, like we talked about in the last sermon, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is one aspect. It's one of the goals or one of the purposes of our redemption, that we would have good deeds, even in this life. And that's where the remedies come into play throughout our series, right? Talking about how to mortify our sin and how to better live unto God, because that's what we've been called to. Secondly, because that's not perfected, we are not perfected immediately upon conversion. We enter upon a life of repentance and growing in repentance, a life of continuous or progressive sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation in sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And then in Hebrews 10:14 it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." This is a present and ongoing process for every believer this side of glory. It's a progressive and incremental journey in holiness. By the Spirit, we are more and more conformed into the image of Christ, the Son of God. In places like Romans 8:13, putting sin to death by the Spirit, and then verses 29 and 30, the purpose of our election there given, that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. And thirdly, the perfection of the goal of salvation will occur upon our glorification in the future. That's future to us. It's not right now. It's in the future. This is the goal expressed in Ephesians 5:25 through 27, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself," that's going to happen in the future, "a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And then Revelation 21, I think, is a future picture, prophecy of that actually coming to pass. And it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" The people of God shall at last be perfected in glory. They will be made to look like Christ. Their robes will match their status. And their status is righteous, having imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. But in glory, will not only be declaratively righteous, but actually righteous, having been perfected, formed into the image of the Son of God. And there we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him in every way we could possibly be like Him. This is all summed up really in our text when it says, "Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are forgiven now. We are declared righteous now. We are in some way heirs now, but then in the future we shall have grown up into our inheritance, taking full possession of it. And there it will cease to be obscured by sin or the effects of sin. We will see it and experience it in all its fullness for all eternity. That's the fruit. That's the end of the gospel, is an eternity with Christ. So a couple of points of application. First, one of the key ways in which true Christianity is differentiated from all other false religions and false Christianities is really one word. It's grace. It's grace. We are saved by grace apart from works. That's to say, while works are integral within and throughout us being saved, I mean, they play a part there, they are not the principle. They're not the origin of our salvation. The principle of our salvation is grace, and the origin is God and God alone. But though we are saved by grace apart from works done by us in righteousness, God is still pleased to, in the process of us being saved, conform us further and further into the image of Christ. In other words, we've been declared righteous. That's positional. It's immediate. But God is pleased to then make us righteous through His work of sanctification in our lives. The Christian life, then, in all practicality, is a journey wherein we are further and further matched with our declared status. You are forgiven of sin and are in status as good as sinless in the eyes of God. It's forgiven. It's dealt with. It's done. But then God is pleased to actually make us that way. And we won't experience sinlessness until glory. But that's what this life is leading to. And it's a constant process by which God, according to a work of His Spirit, is continuously chiseling away at us, tearing off the old man, leaving more and more only the new man. You are declared righteous, and so in status are righteous in the eyes of God, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. But God is pleased to bring our individual lives into actual alignment with who we've been declared to be. He has declared us to be righteous and is making us righteous through sanctification. And so desire to be conformed to your status. You're declared righteous. That's who you are called to be. Therefore, desire and pray for your lives to be actually conformed to that same righteousness, that you be conformed to the image of the Son. Secondly, we've talked a lot about remedies to sin throughout this series. We've discussed remedies to covetousness, to unbelief, remedies to slothfulness, hatred, adultery, and to pride. But what is the ultimate remedy? Is there an ultimate remedy? Is there like a nail in the coffin? Well, it's the grace of God through Christ Jesus, and this is true in two ways. Way one, it's true positionally. It's true positionally. Positional sanctification says that we've been set apart. That's something that's already happened. We've been called out of the world, set apart for God's use. We have the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ upon our effectual calling. We've been regenerate. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. And in this sense, our sin has been dealt with, and it is as good as finally dead in the sight of God, only for the blood and righteousness of Christ. But way two, while our sin is as good as defeated, the reality is that we all continue to fight against sin which currently afflicts us. We wrestle with it. We're at war with it. Now, this sin has already been forgiven. It's already dealt with in the cross work of Christ. But God is pleased, because He's a good and gracious God, God is pleased to progressively remove sin from our lives. We're justified, and now through progressive sanctification, God is separating His children from their actual sins more and more. We are growing in maturity as Christians, putting sin to death. And in glory, God's children will be entirely separated from their sins, and the battle will be over. But in this life, we fight by God's Spirit to kill our sin. It's a life of warfare, of dirty battle. And the goal of that fight is to be more like Christ Jesus, to be more like what we've been declared to be. In other words, God has given us a new identity in Christ at our conversion. And now, through progressive sanctification, God is matching our practical lives up with that identity. He is making us consistent, stepwise, little by little. And everyone's journey is different. Some people are more obedient to God than others, right? God is working at a quicker pace in some than He is in others. So be patient. God is working in you, and God will be faithful to complete His work in you. Third, as we end this series, do not lose sight of this one fact. The true and the final remedy for sin starts with Christ and it ends with Christ. It doesn't start with Christ and then end with our works or something like that. It starts with Christ and ends with Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. Without Him, we couldn't be forgiven all our sin, past, present, or future. And without Him, we couldn't have any sort of righteousness which pleases the Father. Because all our righteousnesses, in the language of Isaiah, would be as filthy rags. And more than this, without Christ, we would not have access to the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised and secured to us through His work. The promise is that the Spirit should come and live in every true believer, that He should work diligently and perfectly to make us more like the Son, according to the good and wise timing of God the Father. So to conclude this series, which has been all about fighting sin by choosing and applying the appropriate remedies, I want to say this. Christ is the ultimate remedy for our sin. We could not lift so much as a finger against our sin if it weren't for Christ. We could not take one step in a pleasing direction before God if it weren't for Christ. Christ has purchased our souls, and with it, He's purchased good works for us to walk in. We can't do anything apart from Christ. We can't do anything good apart from Christ or outside of Christ. And anything that we do in Christ must be attributed to Christ and the grace of God and the power of the Spirit as the Spirit dwells in us and works in us to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. This is a high view of the grace of God in salvation. It is a sovereign view, an absolutely powerful will of God view of salvation. This view of the gospel requires a big view of God. Right? But it is a beautiful thing to understand the fact that just as God has freely given us His grace by justifying us, declaring us righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, by forgiving us our sins, taking our sins away, expiation, putting them on Christ for them to be dealt with, for them to be destroyed. And then not only that, but He's freed us from our sin. He's given us His Spirit. He's regenerated us, that we would now be set on course to grow more and more in conformity to Christ. And all of that is grace. All of that is a gift. This idea of diligence that we talked about in the first sermon, it's not a burden. It's a gift. It's freeing. It's liberating. Because you've been set free from your sin to live unto Christ. And it's all a free gift. None of it is earned. None of it is merited. It's all given by God. A kind and gracious God in the person and work of Christ. Let's pray.